And we pray this in His name. Amen. Now, follow along in your copies of God's Word as I read John chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 42. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, meaning John the Baptist, although Jesus Himself did not baptize, but only His disciples, He left Judea and departed for Galilee, and He had to pass through Samaria. So He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as He was from His journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, or noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." The woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it Himself, as did His sons and His livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered Him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" And so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see the man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And so the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This ends the reading of God's word. And again, may His Holy Spirit bless us so that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would know how we are to live on the basis of the Word of God. Well, last week, as I said, we looked at this encounter between Jesus and the woman from Samaria, and our focus was on Jesus being fully man and yet fully God. We know that He was truly a man because He had to travel by foot, but He also became weary and He was thirsty and hungry. Because God took on flesh, He knows our pains and our sorrows. He understands. But even more importantly, because He became a man, He is able to be our substitute. He was able to pay for our sin through the cross because He had no sin of His own for which He would have to pay. He is fully man. But He also proved, and we saw last week, that He is fully God. Being full of grace and truth, He showed grace to an immoral Samaritan woman and He gave her eternal life. He spoke to her in such a way that only the Son of God could speak. And she was convinced that He was truly the Messiah because He gave her the living water that He promised to give to any who would receive Him. And that leads us to our passage today and how we'll look at it today. When you receive the living water, He has a profound impact on your life. He changes your life. But before we jump into how receiving the living water changes us, impacts our life, we need to be reminded briefly on what Jesus meant by living water. He was not referring to Himself. He didn't say, "I am the living water." Many times throughout John, He will use the name of God, "I am," and describe Himself. The way, the truth, and life. The bread from heaven. The light of the world. Many ways Jesus will say, "I am." In this case, He doesn't claim to be the living water. He says, "I will give you the living water." And in John chapter 8, as we saw last week, we looked over at that passage, Jesus uses this again, of the giving the living water. And John adds an explanation note in John 8. He said this referring to the Holy Spirit. And so the living water is the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus gives. This is connected to what Jesus taught Nicodemus, right? In John chapter 3, when Jesus said that in order for you to have eternal life, you must be born of the Spirit. And so here in John 4, He tells a Samaritan woman that when she receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, she receives eternal life. It's the same teaching. He's just using a different analogy. For Nicodemus, it's being born again. For the woman of the well, it's receiving the Holy Spirit as the living water. Our focus today is that a person receives the Holy Spirit and the living water, and the Holy Spirit has a profound impact on your life. He changes everything about your life. You're made new. You're reborn into a new person. How desperately the Samaritan woman needed the living water, and Jesus did not disappoint. Based on what we can see, at least in the example of this lady, how does the Holy Spirit have an impact on us? Well, the first thing, when we receive the living water, He changes our view of God. After Jesus confronted her with her immoral lifestyle, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She recognized that He was not just an average Jew. He knew things about her that no stranger could know. And so to test her curiosity, she asked Him a question about worship. At this point, I think it's also maybe helpful to understand that the Samaritans, where they came from, the Samaritans at one time were Jews, but they were blended with the Assyrians. They were Jews that remained there when Assyria conquered the northern tribe and took them into exile. They stayed. And sadly, they began intermarrying with the Assyrians. They became mixed breeds, so to speak. At least that's the way they would be referred to by the Jews. They were despised by Orthodox traditional Jews because of their mixed with Assyria. And so the woman says, "You know, Samaritans, We worship on Mount Gerizim, here where they were. You Jews worship in Jerusalem. Who's correct? See, again, the act of worship was one of the main things that divided the Samaritans and the Jews. How they worshiped and where they worshiped. But Jesus knew the real question is not where you worship, but who or what you worship. And that leads to ask, well, what did the woman really worship? That's what Jesus is getting at. And he asks her, go get your husband. According to what we know, which isn't much about this lady, she worshiped sensual pleasure. What she considered to be of great value was physical pleasure, and yet she was never satisfied. She was on her sixth man at this point. Jesus showed her that her understanding of God and what he expected was tainted. Her understanding of who God is and what he expects of his people was completely distorted. It reminds me of an occasion. There was a man that when our son Jonathan was very young, he and I coached their soccer team together. And he was a great guy. We had a lot of fun two seasons coaching together. He came to me one day, and he actually started coming to our church in Alabama. And he came to me one day just absolutely devastated. His wife left him for the man that was doing their marriage counseling. Had an affair and was leaving him and their two sons. It was crushing. She told him, God wants me to be happy. I'm not happy with you, I'm happy with him. And God wants me to be happy. No. No, God doesn't want you merely to be happy. He wants you to be holy. God wants us to know him as he truly is, as a holy God. And we are to be holy as he is holy. And that will increase our true happiness. That will give us true joy in this life. What she was searching for, what this woman at the well was seeking, was a temporal, physical pleasure, wasn't true happiness that only God can give you when you're holy. She had a distorted view of who God is and what God expects of his people. And so Jesus says, look, what God wants, he wants worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. I am the Messiah that you should be worshiping. Well, let's consider for a moment this statement about worshiping in spirit and truth. First, true worship is valuing or treasuring God above everything else in your life. Everything. He is great and greatly to be praised. However, worship, as Jesus says, is not confined to a place and time. Not this mountain or that mountain. It's the heart. Worship in its simplest form is obeying God as he commands. And so Abraham with his son Isaac at the base of that mountain, as God commanded him to go and take Isaac to sacrifice him to me, Abraham turns to his servants and says, we are going to go up this mountain and worship, and then we will come back. What did he mean by worship? Did he mean they were going to go up and sing, come thou almighty king and glorify thy name as we did earlier? Did he mean that we're going to go and bring tithes and offerings? He simply means we're going to obey God in its simplest form. It is placing God of greater value than anything else, and I will do what he says. God does not accept worship as the Samaritans and as many other people that is blended with our own desires and wants and wishes. He must be praised above everything else. Every act of service is to be done with his glory as our motive. He said in Romans 12 that he wants us to be living sacrifices, giving our entire selves to him. Be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto God. That is our spiritual act of worship. And this is what Jesus is teaching to the disciples, to the woman at the well, rather. Now, as difficult as that sounds, that everything be done for His glory, it can be accomplished when we worship in spirit and truth. English translators, and you'll notice this in your own Bible, determine that the word spirit should not be capitalized in verse 23. Not the spirit. It's generally agreed upon that Jesus is speaking about spiritual worship, the act of exposing your heart to God, in contrast to what the woman had in mind, this outward ceremony of this mountain or that mountain. It's the heart. For us, this means we can say all the right words, sing all the right songs, hear all the right sermons, and yet still not drink of the living water. God has always wanted the heart, not merely the outward ceremonies. Now, that doesn't mean the outward ceremonies are wrong. God commanded them. But they flow from the heart, not out of a ritual. Jesus also says the Father wants us to worship Him in truth. God commands or demands that our worship correspond with the Word of God. What we like, what we imagine, what makes us feel spiritual are all completely irrelevant if they're not corresponding with the Word of God. God tells us who He is. He tells us what He expects of His people and how we are to approach Him. If we don't submit to the means and the methods of worship as God has defined them in this book, then we'll remain far from Him, regardless of how we may feel. So Jesus showed the lady that her view of God needed to change. It's not a God that just expects outward ceremonies of this mountain or that mountain. It's your heart. Are you worshiping in spirit and truth? He's full of grace. He must be worshipped as He commands, in spirit and truth. Secondly, when we receive the living water, He changes our view of God. He also changes our view of ourselves. It seems as though that she considered herself a worshiper of God. At least she kind of tied herself with the rest of the Samaritans that worshipped God. And yet Jesus revealed that she was actually a worshiper of selfish pleasure. She needed to see herself, her true self, in the light of God's Word. You cannot claim, as she did, to worship God and then live immorally. Jesus taught elsewhere that you cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one or hate the other. You cannot serve two masters. It's either worship God or die in your sin. This has always been a serious problem for mankind and in the local church. Immorality in the church is prevalent. It's everywhere. And maybe it always has been, but it seems like we hear about it so much more today. Pastors and leaders of international ministries down to youth in our churches, immorality is prevalent all throughout the church. It's not just out there in the world. It's everywhere. I think we've come to the point that it would be fair to say that people in our day are living under the same delusions that King David saw in his day. Turn to Psalm 36 and see this. Psalm 36. I mean, it sounds like David's down at the church down the street saying these things. It sounds like it's exactly the way we are living today. Psalm 36, just the beginning of it. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Just right there. There is no fear of God in the hearts of men today. And I would say, sadly, that's true even in the church. I've been kind of beating myself up a lot lately with this simple question I keep asking myself over and over. Do I fear God more than I love man? Not do I fear God more than I fear man. And I have that temptation, like some of you do as well, to always be a people pleaser. But do I fear God more than I love man. Now, we're called to love our neighbors ourselves, one of Jesus' commands, and we are to do that. We are to love our enemies. But there comes a point when we have to acknowledge, I fear God even more than I love my fellow man. And I will obey God even if it puts my fellow man in harm. Do I fear God more than I love man? There is no fear of God before his eyes. And then the psalmist continues, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. Boy, that's a good summary of today. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Does that not perfectly describe America and her church today? So what's the answer? Well, David turns to the steadfast love of God. David praises God for his grace and mercy being poured upon his people. God is, as David said, a refuge for the righteous and the fountain of life. We must be able to recognize the sin of our culture, but even more importantly, we must recognize the sin of our own heart. We must be able to see ourselves as we truly are. As the old hymn says, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. We must be willing to turn away from sin and run to the God of grace and mercy. Now, back in John 4, the woman needed a new understanding of her own sin, but there's another way in which she needed to change her view of herself. And this may apply even more to those here in this congregation who have grown up in the church. She avoided other people in her city because of her immorality. It's understood that the main reason that she went to the well outside of town at that time of day was that she would not be seen by other people. There were water sources closer to town. No one would go to that well, especially in the heat of the day. If they did, they would either go first thing in the morning when it was still cool, or at the end of the day. It certainly seems likely that she avoided people because of her shameful life. She saw herself, as people often do, as unacceptable, undesirable to God and to others. How could God possibly love you after all that you've done in your life? How can anyone love you based on how you have lived your life? We've all made poor choices in this life. However, when she received the living water, her shame was gone. She no longer avoided the people of that city. She ran back to the city to tell everyone about this Jesus. By receiving the living water, by acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah, her shame was gone. He can change anyone. There's one more transformation that we need to see. And this one deals probably more with the disciples than it does with the woman. When we receive the living water, we've seen that he changes our view of himself. He also changes our view of ourselves. And lastly, he changes our view of others. When the disciples came back with lunch, they saw Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. And before they could talk to her, she took off. And she left so quickly, it says that she forgot her water pot. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But the disciples started encouraging Jesus to eat some food, eat some of the produce that they had found in Sychar. And Jesus said in verse 32, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And the disciples were obviously confused, just as the woman was confused with the water, thinking that she could have some kind of water that would never make her thirsty again. Well, the disciples thought, he's confused about food. Did someone else bring him food? He wasn't talking about physical food at that time. Jesus needed to eat just as badly as any other man. But he needed time alone with the Samaritan woman, and he needed to teach the disciples this important lesson. The food that Jesus was talking about was the satisfaction that he got in obeying the work that the Father had given him to do. Just as food satisfies the need of the body, so following God's commands and obeying God and doing the work that he has given to you is just as satisfying. We don't normally think of obedience as being as satisfying as our lunch. We generally think of obedience as being required to do something that someone else says we have to do. But that's a whole different sermon. What's the point that Jesus is making through this analogy? Look at verse 35. He says to the disciples, "Lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest." You see, the woman left her water pot and ran back to town. But she didn't only tell everyone about Jesus. She told them, "Come and see for yourselves." And the people were on their way to meet Jesus. And Jesus says something, I think, very interesting in verse 36. Can be somewhat confusing when taking it out of the context of this story. He says, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps." Who's Jesus talking about? Who is the sower and who is the reaper that will be rejoicing together? Jesus gave the woman eternal life. He is, in her case, the sower and the reaper. However, she went back to her city and started sowing seeds. She started casting seeds, and the disciples were going to have the privilege of being the reapers. They were going to reap the harvest that they did not sow. And so in verse 38, Jesus says, "I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Why did they go back to that city? Why did they go there? Was it only to get food? Jesus sent them into that city, and apparently they talked to no one about Jesus. They stopped working. They stopped being disciple makers. They were only concerned with their hungry stomachs. And Jesus gave the living water to this woman, and she ran back to town to tell everyone about the Messiah. Come and see for yourself. This is why Jesus tells the disciples that they were going to reap where they did not labor, where they did not sow. They should have been, but they failed. The lady sowed the seed among the people, and the disciples would be blessed to reap the harvest. There's a great principle there that sometimes we are sowers. Sometimes we're casting seeds. Sometimes we're sharing the gospel. We're demonstrating the gospel. We're sharing it with others. And we're rejected. They don't listen. And someone else will come along and reap the harvest. Sometimes you get to be both the sower and the reaper. We should always be willing to do the work that God has given us to do, regardless of the type of people that God brings into our path. The disciples acted like any other typical Jew. They went into that Samaritan city and talked to no one about Jesus. I mean, they were Samaritans for crying out loud, and Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Jesus changed their view of others. A day would come that he would lay down his life and be resurrected, and then before he was ascended, or before he ascended into heaven, he promised them that the Holy Spirit was coming and he would use them as witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There was coming a day when they would be back in Samaria proclaiming the gospel. On this day in John 4, they got a glimpse of what God was going to be doing through them. What's God going to do through us? How does our view of God need to be challenged and changed? Do we genuinely seek to worship Him in spirit and truth? And I don't mean just merely in this act today in corporate worship, but in our day-to-day obedience and honoring of God. Are we committed to worshiping Him, to valuing Him above everything else in life? How does our view of ourself need to be challenged and changed? Do we really see our sin as it really is? Are we so filled with shame that it's inhibiting our obedience? How does our view of others need to be challenged and changed? Are there those Samaritans, so to speak, in our community? Those people that we would never normally want to associate with because they're so different than we are? They don't do things like we do them? I mean, of course there are. But a bigger problem is most of us aren't even willing to share with those people that are just like us. Come to Jesus. Receive the living water, and He will change for the better everything in your life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that we need Your grace. In so many ways, we have demonstrated that we're hopeless, unable to stand in Your presence. There's too much sin in our own lives. But because of Your great love, because You are rich in mercy, You make sinners come to life. You give living water, the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, I pray that we would recognize this every day this week, that Your Holy Spirit is abiding within us, that we would view You differently, that we would seek to honor You with every word and every action of our day, that we would view ourselves realistically, that we are in Christ, that Your grace is abundantly being poured upon us, that we are in Christ. And therefore, we have every spiritual blessing. Oh, Father, may we view others differently, not merely as us and them, but as people who need You, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, help us to see anyone around us through Your lens. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 444. Let's stand together and sing, "I Love to Tell the Story," 444.